In my 25-plus years of pastoral experience, I've had those few occasions where someone has either walked up to me or telephoned me or sent me a note saying that they feared that they had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and they wondered if they could ever be forgiven. It was interesting to hear the kind of things that brought this on. Some had gone through particular areas of sin and rebellion in their life, and they thought that they had sinned away the grace of God, so to speak. Some had gone through divorces, and because of some of the cultural feelings of divorce that had been so prevalent, they thought that they'd committed an unpardonable sin. Others had been angry with God and expressed that anger in different ways, and they feared that they could not be forgiven. Some had irrational thoughts that had been pounded into their psyches, and they were left thinking that they had done something that was unforgivable in God's eyes. And we all realize there are various notions that are attributed to the unpardonable sin. And most of those have absolutely no merit at all. And yet, sometimes, even through cultural superstition, as well as misinformed discussions and well-meaning but out-of-context sermons, people have gotten in their mind that they have committed the unpardonable sin and they have lived with anxiety and hopelessness. Well, my basic rule of thumb in talking with people who are afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin is that if you're afraid that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you probably have not. Because you really wouldn't have much interest in the forgiveness of God. How do we deal with the unpardonable sin or this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, we rightly spend much of our time talking about the forgiveness of God. The psalmist tells us, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Micah tells us, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love." Isaiah reminds us, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." And so we use words like forgiveness and pardon and steadfast love and unchanging love and compassion, because all of those words are themes that help us understand our God and his graciousness. And yet Jesus Christ tells us that there is a particular sin that will not be forgiven. Are we to ignore the unpardonable sin and act like it's not there? Kind of the ostrich in the sand approach. If we just put our head in the sand and act like it's not there, it's okay. Well, to do that would be naive, because as we see in our text, it was religious people that had committed the unpardonable sin. But I also don't want us to become so absorbed in this idea of the unpardonable sin that we lose sight of what I believe is the main thrust in this particular text. And that is this, that we must not presume upon the gift of God in Christ. We must not presume upon his forgiveness and presume what God has done through Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel. This was the danger of the audience that was listening to Christ. And it was the ultimate danger of those few Pharisees that had stepped across this threshold so that Jesus Christ was declaring that they had committed an unpardonable sin. I'm sure the question that we would ask ourselves is there a danger that I might commit the unpardonable sin? Well, let's probe this issue. Let's see how Jesus Christ sets this forth and consider the forgiveness of the Lord. The first thing we notice has to do with the setting, that there is a charge on one hand and a refutation. Now, if we're going to understand what the unpardonable sin is, then we must see it in its biblical context. That's true whatever you're studying in Scripture. You always want to see the biblical context. Why was this written? Why did Jesus talk about an unpardonable sin? Was this something that was pulled out of the air? Well, the very fact that verse 31 begins with therefore really clues us in that Jesus was drawing a conclusion. He was making a point based upon the setting that we see in this text. And that setting will help us understand not only the nature of the blasphemy Christ spoke of, but the meaning of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The first thing we notice is the charge of blasphemy. Now, miracles were part of the ministry of Christ. As we've noticed a number of times already in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Christ did not perform miracles for fun. He didn't do it to thrill the crowd. He didn't do it to even draw a crowd. Jesus Christ did miracles, whether healing or raising the dead or delivering someone who was demonized or feeding multitudes. Jesus Christ did those miracles as a visual announcement that the kingdom of God had come among them. You remember the passage we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 11 where the great John the Baptist had struggled. And evidently, here he was in Herod's prison and was struggling with doubts. And so he sent some of his own disciples to question Jesus and said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And you remember the reply of Jesus Christ, that he pointed particularly to his miracles as announcements that the Messiah had come and the kingdom had arrived. Jesus said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Each miracle demonstrated the compassion and the kindness of God and pointed to the greater kindness of God in sending the Messiah, who would ultimately suffer on behalf of sinners so that sinners might be forgiven. But this miracle in our text is no exception. Our text says in verse 22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." And so blind, mute, demonized afflictions met with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. Now, we've become pretty much accustomed to seeing things like that in the gospel, haven't we? And we find it amazing when we see that. But these folks were bowled over. That would be a good modern way of translating that word amazed. The text says all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now, Matthew only uses this particular Greek word that's translated amazed one time in this gospel. And it's translated elsewhere as utterly astonished or completely astounded. And the tense of the verb describes not a momentary thing, but there was this rush of chatter. They were beside themselves. They literally were bowled over by what they saw, and they were talking to one another saying, "Could this be the Messiah?" "No, it couldn't be the Messiah." Could it possibly be the Messiah? And they asked that question. "This man," or more emphatically, "This one cannot be the son of David, can he?" They couldn't believe what they saw. Their question really expected a negative answer, or at least an uncertain one. And they were not offering a confession, but they were basically quizzing one another in the audience. Could this possibly be Messiah? Now, what made that connection? They saw the miracles, didn't they? Here was this very clear manifestation given to attest that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah and that the kingdom of God had come, and now they had a responsibility to respond in repentance and faith to him. Well, it's at this point that the local Pharisees stepped up to quell the crowd's inquisitiveness. And they used the same emphatic demonstrative pronoun, "This man," or "This one, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, Beelzebul was a slur on Satan, literally means Lord of the Flies, or sometimes translated Lord of Dung. It was a derision towards Satan, and they applied that to Jesus Christ. Now, while the possibility of faith began to arise in the minds of these people in the crowds, the Pharisees didn't just simply cast doubts upon this, but they made the most serious accusation that what Jesus Christ had done by the power of the Holy Spirit in testimony to his messiahship was attributed to the work of the devil. And we would call that scandalous, shocking. Jesus called it blasphemy, but a particular blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what was happening here? There was this very clear revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messianic King. And here, Jesus had affirmed by this healing, very unmistakably, and by delivering this demonized man, that he was the Messiah. And yet, what did the Pharisees do? They not only rejected him, but they declared Jesus Christ to be of the devil, and what happened to be of the devil. Now, that's very important to understand in verses 31 and 32 when he zeroes in on blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, the miracles of Christ were divine acts of revelation as the Holy Spirit empowered Christ to overcome the natural and the spiritual realm and testified of the certainty that God had come among them. Now, recognizing the uniqueness of what they had seen, the crowds were really asking the right kind of question. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, they weren't necessarily asking it in the right way. They were expecting a one. No, of course not. This can't be. He can't be the promised one. He can't really be, can he? Or could he? Maybe he is the Messiah. And look what he did. Has anyone ever done anything like this? Perhaps he is the Messiah. Well, what was happening was that the Spirit of God was giving revelation, gospel revelation, to the crowd. They were seeing things for which they were now responsible to act by faith because that revelation was given by the Spirit. But the Pharisees declared it to be otherwise, claiming that Jesus Christ was nothing more than a tool of the devil. And this reported miracle was nothing more than a demonstration of Satan's power. What they did was callous, and it was deliberate, and it was willful, and it was without regret. And how does Christ respond? Well, notice, beginning in verse 25 and continuing down through verse 29, we see the refutation by Christ. And he does it with simple logic. He refutes the charges of the Pharisees, and he leaves the crowd seeing that they must respond to this revelation of him as the Messiah, as the sovereign Lord. Well, it says Jesus, knowing their thoughts, or more literally, knowing their reasoning, the way they processed everything, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And here's the logic, quite simply. If Jesus Christ is a representative of the kingdom of Satan, then he has just done mischief to his own kingdom. We would say he just shot himself in the foot. And obviously that wouldn't make good sense, would it? And then Jesus says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. Then how will his kingdom stand? Now, we don't have to look very far to see the effects of civil wars within nations. We've been reading every day in the newspaper about Liberia and the civil war going on in that country and how it's left tens of thousands of people starving and probably more than that homeless. And we've seen the same thing in Rwanda and Burundi and in the Ivory Coast and the Balkans. If a kingdom fights against itself, then how can that kingdom stand? Well, the obvious logical answer is that it cannot stand. And so Christ tells them it doesn't make sense for Satan to tear down his own kingdom. And so he's questioning them, how does this miracle that brought wholeness to the man that was blind and mute and demonized, how does that help Satan out? Well, obviously it didn't help Satan out. And so the first part of their charge was completely laid waste itself. Well, this whole idea of exorcism was practiced by the Jews in the first century. This was not completely unusual. They did see it some, but the Jews that practiced exorcism did so by formulas and incantations, and they invoked names that they considered to be more powerful than demons. Now, whether they were successful or not, we can only presume. But you remember that time in the book of Acts where the one use of the word exorcism is mentioned. It was when seven sons of a Jewish priest were trying to cast demons out of a man, and they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And remember, it was a botched exorcism because the demons jumped on those guys and they stripped them naked and they went running away. It was quite a comical scene, really. Well, that was typical of how the Jews did exorcisms. They had their trickery and their formulas and their incantations. But we don't see that with Christ. He was not an exorcist. He spoke with authority. He didn't have to invoke someone else's name. He just spoke because all authority resided in him and the demons left. And he spoke or touched. And whatever disease was afflicting somebody, it was gone. It was completely unlike what the people had seen. And so Jesus adds a second level of reasoning in verse 27. If I by Beelzebul, by this Lord of the flies, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, by sons, he didn't mean their biological sons, but the word implies their disciples or their followers. You see, the Pharisees had a group of people that were basically submitted to them that did this work of exorcism. And so Jesus says, now let's think about this. You've got your own followers that cast out demons. How do they do it? Well, if they said, well, they do it by Beelzebul, then that would reflect back on the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have to say, well, that means we're of the devil, too. They couldn't say that. And so Jesus says, let your own sons be your judges. And so their mouths were shut when it came to the charges they made concerning Christ. Now, notice what he does in verses 28 and 29. After he decimated their charge with these two levels of very simple logic, he drives home the truth that the kingdom of God had come among them, and now they were responsible to respond. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Oh, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then you will plunder his house? Now, the question that they had to answer was this. Who gave Jesus Christ the power to cast out demons? Well, the logical answer would be the Spirit of God. But if the Pharisees or the crowd acknowledge that the Spirit of God had given Jesus this authority, they would also have to acknowledge that the kingdom of God, this rule and reign of God, had come right among them. It was not something transcendent, far off, unreachable, unknown, but the very rule of the Lord was right in their midst. And if the kingdom of God had come, they owed the king their allegiance. That was the point Jesus was driving home to them. And then he gave the little parable about binding the strong man. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority to bind Satan himself and so that he can plunder Satan's goods. That is, so that he can deliver those who have been held fast by Satan's power. And indeed, by that glorious work of the cross, we're delivered from the power of Satan, aren't we? Well, that point was driven home, and the question was, this messianic king that had been foretold by the prophets was among them, so would they believe? But that was 2,000 years ago. And the question is this, have you believed? Well, consider the second thing. We see the setting in which there's this charge leveled against Jesus Christ, and he refutes the charge. But there's a principle that's set forth, and it's laid out for us very clearly in verse 30, that you're either with Christ or you're against Christ. Now, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being of the devil. The crowds weren't sure about that. They didn't necessarily agree that Jesus was of the devil, but they didn't necessarily confess that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. They saw what had happened. They saw this man among them that had been healed and delivered. But what would they do? Well, they wanted to remain neutral. I think it's very apparent that they didn't want to say anything bad about Christ, but they also didn't want to get on the receiving end of the Pharisees' wrath, and so they thought, we'll just remain neutral. We won't do anything. We've seen this revelation of God. We're not going to do like the Pharisees and say this man's of the devil. We wouldn't go quite that far, because we don't necessarily think that he is. We think he may have something to him. But we just want to stay neutral. But some of you find yourself like that. Do you identify with the Pharisees? Or not with the Pharisees, but with the crowd, rather. You wouldn't dare, after having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't dare speak a word against Jesus Christ. You wouldn't want to consider yourself as being part of the reprobates and part of the world of atheists and agnostics that are offensive to Christ and the gospel. Nor would you want to cast your lot with those who were followers of Christ. You find yourself there. That's exactly where the crowd was. What would they do with this revelation that was made known by the Holy Spirit? And the same question is asked of every one of us who's heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us who has come to that point where we have heard the truth that God the Son became a man and took on human nature and bore the judgment of God for us at the cross and died a bloody atoning death and was buried and rose from the dead so that sinners might be forgiven and so that we might have a right relationship with God if we would but repent and believe. Every one of us who has heard that, who has understood that, has a responsibility to respond. You cannot remain neutral. What have you done with that revelation of Christ in the gospel? Look what he says in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. But the first thing we notice here is that neutrality is impossible. I think this is one of the most stunning and clearly dividing statements anywhere in Scripture. There is a dividing line here, but there are no fences to straddle. I remember watching some young men many years ago sitting on a fence in a corral, and inside this corral were some boisterous young steers that were ready to taste freedom. And outside that corral, there were no hoofs, and there was no horns, and there was no 1,500-pound animals bumping up against you. And these young men were sitting on the fence. And part of them was saying, I want to get in there and really challenge these steers and kind of show them who's boss. And part of them was saying, but that's not safe. I don't know that I really want to do that. And so they tried neutrality. I'll just sit on the fence. Wait till they get their courage up or else get their sense, one or the other. And they just sat on the fence waiting. Couldn't make their minds up. But Jesus Christ does not allow that kind of neutrality. You are either with him or you are against him. You are either gathering with him, as he says, gathering people in the kingdom with him, or you are scattering people away. There is no fence. There is no neutrality. There is no comfort zone. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ calls for your response to the gospel. Consider how he describes it. Look at the language. It's so simple. He who is not with me is against me. Now, what does he mean, with me? It is the with me of relationship. That's what he's describing. He who is not with me in relationship. It's not simply a casual agreement with the propositions of the Bible, but it is that radical nature of relationship with the crucified and risen Lord. to be with Him is not simply to agree that He's God's Son and that He died an atoning death. I mean, probably most all of us would agree with that statement. But it means that you have embraced Him as your Redeemer and Lord. It means that you know Him as your Savior, that you rejoice over Him as the great passion of your life, that you have set your affections upon Him as your chief delight and love. I remember that time, it's now 34 years ago, when in a rundown state park in Mississippi, became hallowed ground to me as the truth of the gospel came home to me. I was a church member, and I acknowledged the Scripture, and I acknowledged that Christ died on the cross, and the things that we would consider to be rather orthodox in Christianity. But it was not until that point that the gospel came home, and I valued Jesus Christ above all else. And I set my affections and my trust upon Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ. And before that time, I didn't realize it, because I was a good church kid. But my whole life was turned against Christ. I was sowing against Him, or scattering against Him, not gathering with Him. I knew of His life and His resurrection, and yet I was satisfied to embrace neutrality so that I could follow my own desires. Some of you are probably right at that point. You kind of think neutral ground is okay. But I want to tell you, there are no spiritual Switzerlands. If you remember in World War II, they maintained neutrality while the Allied and Axis troops were fighting all around them. They said, no, we're neutral. My friend, the battle is pitched and it is hot, and there is no neutrality. You're either with Christ or you are against Him. That's the words of our Lord. But what does that relationship to Christ look like? Well, He gives a very simple picture of this. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now, to gather is a word that was used to refer to gathering crops in the harvest, or gathering sheep into the fold, or gathering a net that had been cast out to maintain the catch. To gather with Christ is to follow after the purposes and the pursuits of Christ as He gathers His elect from across the globe. In other words, it's not enough to simply claim that you believe in Christ. Faith, as James reminds us, leads to action. It always leads to action. It is not a passive state of mind. To follow Christ is to embrace His kingdom life. It is to embrace His kingdom purpose. It is to carry forth the light of the gospel and the saltiness of Christianity throughout the paths of your life. It is to live consciously as a Christian and to bear the influence of Christ into the sphere of your family, in your school, in your work, in your social life, in your community, in your world. And at the very minimum, to gather with Christ is to give evidence of His indwelling life and the effects of the gospel, so that you are having an effect upon others for the sake of Christ. Gathering with Him, there's no neutrality. If we're not gathering with Christ, we're scattering. We're letting the sheep out of the pen. We're taking the crops and we're kicking them out of the way, and we're throwing them out of the way, and we're taking the net that ought to be pulled in, and we're throwing it aside, we're pushing it aside. To scatter is to live your life as though Jesus Christ is not the central reason for your existence. To scatter is to live with a passion for anything but Jesus Christ. To scatter influences others to pursue another course, to follow a different Lord, to embrace the secondary passion, to find happiness outside this radical relationship to Christ the Lord. So I would ask you, are you with Him or against Him? Are you gathering with Christ or are you scattering? And that brings us to the necessity of evaluating our lives. The fact is, every single one of us is either with Christ or against Him. We're either gathering with Him or scattering. I mean, there's two categories. That's it. There's no neutral ground. Now, some of you have thought that you've got a very comfortable position on the fence, and you've been trying to watch things from the vantage point of the fence. And you see what the world is doing, and you say, oh, I kind of like that. And you see what's going on in Christianity, and you say, well, there's some things that are impressive to me on that, but I'm not so sure. That's dangerous over there. That's being in the pen with those raging young steers. It's dangerous to be a Christian. It's dangerous. Well, it is. But ultimately, it's more dangerous to not be a Christian, isn't it? You're either with him or you're against him. Some of you have thought that there's this demilitarized zone with God. You can cruise around in that area. Nobody's going to shoot at you. But I'll remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 3. The ones who have not believed are under judgment right now. That's how serious it is. Well, some in this crowd had witnessed the revelation of Christ as King, and they thought that they could remain neutral. They didn't want to offend Christ. They wouldn't have said the kind of things that the Pharisees said about Christ. But they also were afraid of what the Pharisees might say about them. They were afraid they might be persecuted. Just like maybe some of you. You've heard the gospel, and you've thought seriously about it, and you've even been concerned about your sins, and you've been concerned about your eternity, but you've thought about the Pharisees more than you've thought about Christ. And you've been dissuaded from following Christ. My friend, you're not neutral. You're against him. Let that settle into your heart. Let that burn in your mind. You're either with him or you are against him. Well, notice the point, and that brings us to the third part of this text. There's both a promise and a warning bound up in this point. And it leads us to seeing, what is this unpardonable sin? Well, the first thing we notice is the promise of forgiveness. It's interesting that right in the midst of the solemn warning, there's good news. The good news of forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. That's good news, isn't it? Before he introduces the unpardonable sin. And then in verse 32 he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, I've spoken against you, Jesus, he says, it shall be forgiven him. You see, there's really more in this passage about forgiveness than about unforgiveness, because it is a reminder that the cross covers all of our sins. The passage we read earlier, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, Paul said, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So are you concerned about your sin? Then repent of your sin and put your trust in God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive what Christ has done on the cross. Trust in him. Trust him as your sin bearer who satisfied the judgment of God. You say, but wait a minute, I've gotten angry with God about some things, and I've said some things that I've regretted. There's forgiveness with the Lord. Or you say, I played the hypocrite. I've kind of acted like I'm a great religious person, but I know that I've really been against Christ. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Repent and believe. There's forgiveness with the Lord. Or maybe you quietly rebelled against the Lord. On the exterior, everything looks calm, but inside, you're raging against him. Then repent and trust the Lord. There's forgiveness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is more than abundant. And that is the point we must see. But that brings us to the warning in this text, the warning of unforgiveness. And indeed, it is a solemn warning for those that have tasted and witnessed and understood the revelation of God, the Holy Spirit, concerning Christ and the gospel, and yet have attributed it to being of the devil. For those that would callously and consciously and arrogantly defy the Spirit's testimony and count it as worthless, here is the sober warning of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 31, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. In verse 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit singled out as the one sin that is unforgivable? Now, this is not one of those, what we might term a garden variety sin. This is a special offense. It is illustrated for us in our text by the Pharisees, what they did and how Christ singles it out. And so, if somewhere in the past, sitting around the campfire or sitting in your grandmother's house or listening in a Sunday school class, someone has gotten off on the unpardonable sin and they've named any number of a dozen different sins, clear that from your mind and go back to the text. See how Christ illustrated this. How do you explain it? Legan Duncan calls this unpardonable sin a defiant irreverence for the Holy Spirit's work manifest in speech. John Piper explains it as an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are not able to repent and be forgiven. The Puritan pastor William Bridge says, it is that willful sinning against God whereby man doth maliciously oppose and blaspheme the proper and peculiar work of the Holy Ghost, and that after he had been convicted whereof by the Holy Ghost. Louis Burkhoff, I think, is perhaps clearer. He says, the sin, that is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. And what all these different explanations have in common with the light of Holy Scripture? I would mention three things. First, this blasphemy is different than any other blasphemy. There is blasphemy. As a matter of fact, every one of us have blasphemed against the Lord. Every single one of us. When we've taken the Lord's name in vain, we've been guilty. And I don't mean by simply adding a profane word to God's name. It happens when we joke about the Lord, when we treat lightly the Word of God, the revelation of God. We've all blasphemed. But this particular blasphemy happens only after the clear, unequivocal revelation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. A second thing, it is an intentional, willful, and defiant rejection of the gospel, not calmly, but with slanderous words that attribute the revelation of God to be of the devil. And then the third, it is such a grievous offense that one committing it will not be forgiven in this life or in eternity. It is an eternal sentence of hell. Now, is this because Christ's blood is inadequate to deal with such sin? I would say absolutely not. Instead, the Holy Spirit withdraws his convicting, enabling power from that person so that he cannot repent of his sin, and he will not even repent of his sin. So consumed is he with himself and his own desires, is this blasphemer that by the defiance of his heart, his own heart is hardened and his conscience is seared, and he persists to the day of his death in defiance of the gospel to his own eternal damnation. And we have to ask the question, can any one of us ever be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and thus never be forgiven? There is the certainty that it will not happen if you do not presume upon the grace of God in Christ, if you do not presume upon the gospel, and you repent of your sins, and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this passage is not to breed fear of the unpardonable sin, but it is to remind us that there is forgiveness with the Lord, and that forgiveness is readily available to all who would repent and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him? Are you with Him or against Him? Let's pray together.